The Orthodox Catholic Church has about 200 million members. As far as I can understand, they're devout. Not many lazy-dedical or ones that don't take the time and the effort to be part of that Orthodox Church. To set the stage a little bit about Christians, quote-unquote, I didn't talk last time about the Barack Obama revolt. There was a man named Barack Obama. And after the temple was destroyed in AD 70, again, that rubbed the Jews the wrong way with the Romans, because the Romans were mainly pagans. And in that revolt, they had promised that they would rebuild the temple. Well, he didn't. The Roman emperor built a temple to idols on top of the temple grounds that angered Jews. Of course, they always had difficulty with Jews anyway in Jerusalem and that area. So they started to form a revolt against that. And around 130 or so AD, these quote-unquote Christians, okay, had gathered behind him, or Jews, and they started a revolt against the Roman Empire. And they had battles. They beat the Romans in certain spots, but the Romans got their armies together and took them over and defeated them. But what was interesting in that is that up until that time, Christians and Jews, Christians were kind of thought of a sect, you know, kind of a subsect of Judaism. But because of that revolt, this Bar Jehovah was viewed as the Messiah in the Jewish mind. The Messiah. Because Messiah had already come much earlier than that with Jesus. So the Christians split from that. So that was a split there, especially in the Roman eyes and in the world's eyes, that no longer was this Christian beliefs and their Messiah, Jesus, was no longer part of Judaism. And that became known in the Roman Empire and grew from that point. So there's a little history on that, that revolt made the difference, the split, the difference, the distinction between Judaism and that Messiah they had thought about, and Bar Jehovah, who failed in his revolt against the Roman Empire, and then Jesus, who had come some year before. Again, that was around 130 AD. So a little history on that, because when we deal with this Orthodox Catholicism and Roman Catholicism, what we'll see is Orthodox came out of that. And Orthodox run along, and that was the religion, of Christians. And Catholic, of course, means universal, but the Orthodox Church. And when you see the word Orthodox, that's what they're meaning, Orthodox. Ones who pretty well, in their mind, wanted to stay strictly with Scripture. And what they saw also was the Catholic, quote-unquote, leg of this, was staying closely aligned with Rome. And in that Roman association, they started blending. They started diluting, if I can use the word, that Christianity, giving tolerance to certain things that were pagan. And so that was that kind of that leg of it, okay, in Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. And so as time went on, that congregation there in Rome, I said, oh, I don't know, this is not right. So they want to move it, okay? They wanted to move in the direction of Orthodox. Now, so that's where we have the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church didn't believe in this one central head. The Orthodox Church believe in Orthodox. They had bishops over basically cities and regions, and that's how they ruled. No pope. No pope. And it's interesting on that, that they had, at that time, or today, they had Constantinople, a church there, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, Georgia, Cyprus, Bulgaria, Serbia, Russia, Greece, Poland, Romania, Albania. And that was established today. And the Orthodox Church of America didn't form until 1970. And the Czech Republic, Slovaks, is 2016, and the Orthodox Church of Ukraine in 2019, and the Macedonian Orthodox Church in 2022. So you can see that part of the world, that part of the world had these Orthodox churches. And what did they develop? How did they develop? Well, again, they wanted the Orthodox. They wanted to be straight. They wanted to stick to the Bible as much as they could. And what they had was you had bishops over those certain areas. There was no central leadership, no central person that says, this is the way it's going to be. And in the literature we have, it talks about the one of many, okay? The one who is above others, but not above others. In other words, the first among equals. So they had these different men over different areas, and there was no central leadership, but the first among these people, first among equals, was the idea that they had one who was in Constantinople in that Turkey region who would say, we're going to have councils. We're going to have, we got dilemmas and problems. We need to meet and work that out. So that was the only thing, first among equals. I don't know if I can relate that to something. You know, now we hear about the Speaker of the House. Well, the Speaker of the House is a representative, just like, you know, we have one representative here, you know, over our area. But he has certain duties that of organization, of a somewhat direction, but not full authority. So that's first among equals, as opposed to the development of the Roman Catholic Church, who had one in charge, the Pope. Of course, he has his cardinals and that sort of thing, but he is in charge. So they developed along those lines. And that was really part of the schism, okay, that eventually separated the Roman Catholics from this Orthodox Church. Now, again, they had many members, and you see what part of the world they are. And we know that the Papa, the Pope, okay, the Vicar of Christ, became that. And again, he's in full authority, and he would be the speaker. Okay, and the leader of that kind of that group. Now, the Orthodox Church. It had common values with the Catholic Church and Christianity, quote unquote, and it had its own unique view of what Christianity is and what religion is. Now, again, the Romans eventually, they had that centered in Rome at that moment in time, and they eventually moved it to another area, which we'll see in just a moment, through some councils that they had that angered Rome. Now, they had things in common. They both dealt with the Trinity. They both believed the Bible was the Word of God, and that Jesus was the Son of God. Again, they had many things in common. With Protestants today, okay, there's differences. And those differences are, what about the idea of a tradition? What's the idea of these, I'm going to deal with councils in a minute. What's the idea of the authority of all these councils and decisions they make? What's the power of those? Well, it's equal with Scripture. And that's a great deviation from what's taught in the New Testament, okay? And also the idea of Mary. Mary is a big deal in the Orthodox Church. It is a big deal in the Catholic Church, but it's a bigger deal in the Orthodox Church. The veneration of Mary, the virginity of Mary, and praying through and that sort of thing, petitioning Mary for certain things you need in life, for protection, for gifts. So that's really a thing that's somewhat common, but somewhat variable too. Now, they both developed the idea of prayer for the dead. We've seen some of that in the other religions, where this ancestral worship comes into view. And so that was some that they wanted to do. And again, petition those who are gone, okay, to help you in this life. They both dealt with baptism for infants, but for different reasons. The Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. And, of course, purgatory and the idea of what about this holding area after you're dead? Is there a possibility of changing the judgment at death? And purgatory, and that an interesting point with the Orthodox Church, something called theosis, where you can become divine, you can become a god, you can become deity, and that's a strong value they have. I've got some quotes on that. That's a big deal with the Orthodox Church. It's not at all in the Catholic Church. So that's a dividing point there, a strong dividing point between the Orthodox Church. Not to be minimized at all. As I mentioned a minute ago, the Orthodox Church believes in, I guess you'd say, decentralized authorities. And when they first started, they had, and even today they teach, that the church in Alexandria was founded by Mark. Church in Antioch was founded by Paul. The church in Jerusalem by Peter and James. The church of Rome was by Peter and Paul. Church of Constantinople by Andrew. And on and on. So that's where they get the idea that there's no central control, central authority, as opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as time went on, the Roman government, not the church, but the Roman government, had deep problems. They had more and more Christians. They had the idea of paganism still going on. So there's appeasements going on. There's things that they wanted to keep the government from out of turmoil. You know, no more wars, please. We've got enough problems anyway, with the rest of the world trying to conquer them and hold on to our land. So in 312, Constantine had a vision, and he had this vision that I need to unite the empire, and that, you know what, this idea of Christians, I need to stop persecuting them. So that was good. So when he had that vision, then he decreed that, and so they're having the Constantinople became the seat of the power. Now, we'll go through some councils in a minute that when the seat of the so-called church, Rome, or the Catholic Church, changed from Rome to Constantinople, was a big division, a big deal. And it promoted problems within those believers, and then it eventually led to the schism of 1054 A.D., and that schism today is ongoing. What do I mean by schism? Separation. Orthodox says you're not doing it according to Scripture or tradition. And the Catholic Church says you're not doing it because of Scripture and tradition. Of course, the Catholic Church had a lot more problems with Scripture. A lot more problems. So that's the Great Schism, 1054. It's still going on today. The Pope in Rome still wants some united work, unification of the Catholic Church. And it's not happy because they got deep, deep problems and divisions. And like I said, the Orthodox Church, their members are taught, and they're solid members. But the Catholic Church has its divisions. It has its lack of attendance. It has lack of actually Bible, because they do rely a lot on catechism. So there's a lot of things going on. Now, how do you solve those things? Well, they always said, well, we're going to have councils and certain issues. And in your material...
Doug?
Yes, sir.
Before you get to your council, I've got a question.
Yes, sir.
What made these men think, and what caused the people to accept the fact that they could introduce doctrines that were clearly not found in the Scriptures, and yet it was the will of God?
Personal choice for power.
What
maintained power.
They had that?
What? What made them think they had that?
Yeah.
They got veneration of people around them, the approval of the local government.
Okay. At least in the later Catholic Church, they defended today their doctrines. They believed they were guided by the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And then sacred tradition, which they admit is not in the Bible. They won't argue about that. Like infant baptism is not in the Bible. A lot of things are not. But they'll misuse some verses to try to justify that one. But there's a lot of things they'll admit it's not in the Bible. They believe the Roman Catholic Church, and apparently the Orthodox as well, their leaders, these men, were guided by the Holy Spirit. And then you just pointed out that Constantine thought he saw a vision. And so what's old is new. We have the same thing today. We have guys who think the Spirit's talking to them. They know things that aren't in the Scriptures, but they're okay. So it's the same problem today that was back 2,000 years ago.
And it's interesting, Steve has great points and exactly right, but it's interesting how the Holy Spirit comes into it all. Because you can see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit was involved in what the inspired men wrote for us today and preserved for us today. And that's where they went to their source of authority. The Holy Spirit told me this. The Holy Spirit instructs me. I had a dream, whatever it is. And a lot of that, again, was we've got the right people, we've got the right councils, we've got the right leadership, so the Holy Spirit must be with us. And it's interesting the Catholic Church today relies, again, on this tradition in Scripture, but they also say that, gee, if we'd have been wrong, then God would have defeated us. In what we've been doing all these many centuries. And interesting point. That's a point of authority for them also. Interesting. Okay? God should have defeated us if we were wrong. Therefore, our inspiration by the Holy Spirit guiding us must be right. And it's logic, but unproved. And again, it really neglects the idea of how valid the New Testament writings are. That they are the source of truth for all time and do not need changing, do not need modification, and God forbid. So the Holy Spirit is part of that, and matter of fact, a major part of it. Yes, ma'am.
What you bring out, the Council of Nicaea, they took and made a creed out of the Apostles' Doctrine instead of going back to the Bible. They set up a creed. And so, you know, like you said, led by the Holy Spirit, this is what we think it ought to say. And they were saying, we're going to follow the Bible, yet they set up a creed that did not correspond to the Bible.
And it's interesting, Linda talks about the Nicene Creed of 325 A.D. That was the summation of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in what they do and what they should do and where they came from. How they should be honored, all that sort of thing. So that was the creed. And really, that became the division point, one of the major division points of two, that separated the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. And there was a part in there, we'll get to that, the Philippi clause, where it deals about where the Holy Spirit came from. And you'll see in these, as we go through these councils, what is deity? How does deity present itself? Are the Father, Son, Holy Spirit all deity? Are they equal? Are they made of the same substance? Or were they just created? And so that was the big debate going on for these councils they went through, not to mention how they were to conduct themselves. And like Linda says, the Nicene Creed was a big deal. It still is today. Still is. Okay, again, basically a reference to the Holy Spirit. They revised again in 381, 325, 381. Now, the councils that they did. And these councils were get together, learned people, and we're going to decide an issue. We've got an issue floating around out there, and we need to be united in our front. Because if we're not united, what does that do to the folk, you know, out there? Well, it confuses them. What does it do to the teachers who are teaching these congregations, these regions, these cities? What does it do for them if you get confusion? Okay? So you have to be united. And so that's why you have the councils. And they have really seven of them, from 325 to 787. See, 325 to 787, that's a lot of years. Okay? But they had the will and they want to try to decide these issues. A lot of it revolved around Father, Son, Holy Spirit and substance. Now, in 325, which was the Council of Nicaea, and you can look this up online, and you can get a quote. Matter of fact, they quote it today. They make hymns out of it, songs out of it. And it's basically for you to repeat over and over in your mind and remind you of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Council of Nicaea, it condemned the heresy of Arianism. Well, what's Arianism? They got the, what's Arianism? Well, it was going around that Jesus was created and not the exact substance of the Father. And so Jesus isn't the same thing as the Father. So they resolved that issue, okay? And that, of course, he is. He is, that's Arians. Again, there's a lot of views going around. And also then that first Nicene Council 325, they dealt with the organizational structure. How are the clergy come into place? How are they elected? What kind of behavior? What is repentance? What is readmittance if you're out of the Catholic Church or out of the Christian Church at this time? What do you do about that? Okay, how do you get readmitted? What about baptism and rebaptism? So questions like that they had to be resolved, and then that's 325, and 381, they expanded the Nicene Creed and reaffirmed the teachings concerning the Holy Spirit. Again, back to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, they added some words there. And the Holy Spirit doctrine of the Trinity, like the first council in 325, the council condemned heretical teachers for waging war against the Bible's Trinitarian teachings. And basically what they said was the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Christ are exact same. No less, no more, not created. And so the Holy Spirit is not subservient, not a lesser degree of deity than the Father and the Son. That's a big issue, especially when they decide because the Holy Spirit's leading them. And that sort of thing. Oh, we got the lesser being leading us? No, we got the full essence. It was a big deal of debate. And also, which is interesting, in 381, they moved Christendom, the center of it, from Rome to Constantinople. That angered some people. And diminished the value of Rome. And showed the power of Constantinople and the Christians there. Now, so Italy to Greece, called it the New Rome. In 431, they went to Ephesus, they denounced another heretical teaching, Nostradamusism. Jesus was born fully human, then the Father adopted him and granted him divinity. That's two separate natures, divine logos and human Jew. What about Jesus? See, on that issue, trying again to deal with the divinity, trying to deal with when was he divine, when is he deity, and therefore that it goes back to when did it infusion, and that kind of gets into the idea we'll get in a minute. Okay, and they also dealt that time. Council also discussed the Virgin Mary, and is she the birth giver of God? Was Mary a human? Could only birth another human? Well, let's see. If you birth another human, then what about sin factor? What about Jesus imputing sin to him in his being? So they debate that issue. Okay, they came out on the positive side of it. But again, these issues are big deals with the Constantinople in 381. In 431, they denounced another called Nestor. Nestorianism, Jesus born fully human, then the Father adopted him and granted him divinity, two natures. Okay, I think I've said that. And that also Mary, in that issue, could only birth another human. Yeah. I'm sorry. And the Council of Chalcedon in 451 dealt with an issue of the view Jesus could only be divine and not human. Well, okay, so he's divine, but he's not human. So what does that do for us when we look at Jesus being fully human? The frailties, the temptations, those sort of things. And they just couldn't stand that Jesus had any humanism in him. And so it's a thing they debated, okay, in 451. And again, that widened the rift between Rome and the West and the East, the Orthodox. And Constantinople, more power again, moved to Greece. And then in 553, met to reaffirm that Jesus Christ, Son of God, is one and the same divine person. And again, try to reaffirm, still going around trying to fight that issue. And let's see, two natures, a person, and then also is a person created before conception, a form of transmigration. He had the idea of the sin, and that if you have deity, then but your deity is infused afterwards, then is that transmigration? Kind of like that. So that's an interesting point they dealt with. And then in Constantinople in 681, met to condemn the monolith heresy, ruling that as Christ has two natures, he also has two wills, one human and one divine. Not one will, but two wills, one human that could sin and one divine that could not sin. Choice. Again, that's the true value of knowing that Christ now has that one will, okay, that he could choose to do to sin, but he did not. And that's what makes him the Lamb of God. That's what makes him the perfect sacrifice. And there's our hope that he is that perfect sacrifice. So again, these issues, and it's kind of strange, some of it. But it was a big deal. It was a big deal about the nature of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus. And they met in council these many years to hash it out, I guess you'd say, and to give direction to the local churches. Now, I mean, now it's moved to Constantinople. And the Bishop of Rome, okay, sitting out there in Rome, okay, in Constantinople and these other cities, and Jerusalem. And so, what, lesser power. So what you'll see later on here is that that Roman church becomes more and more powerful in their own mind, splitting off. You get the Roman Catholic Church, okay? And eventually they went to a Pope and a Papa over their head and separated from the Orthodox Church. Now, when this was going on, they were still in the midst here of fighting Islam. And Islam was, again, moving out of their area, moving into Turkey, moving into Spain, moving into North Africa, and pushing out Christians, quote unquote. So what are you going to do about that? Well, they had eight crusades. Interesting study of the crusades. And one of these crusades moved into Constantinople. Gee, they just moved the Catholic Church there, didn't they? Yeah. Uh-oh. So Islam took over that town, so they're trying to duality in the city. And it's not easy because, again, war going on and transportation, so it's hard to travel from Rome back to Constantinople. So it split, get wider and wider, communication was less and less. So again, you can see where the Roman Catholic Church continued with that now. And eventually, they lost those cities to Islam. Just couldn't do it anymore. And so you see today, Turkey is a nuclear power, NATO, but they're Islam. You'll see some Orthodox there, yes. But it's basically just taken over. And by force, really. Now, that gets us up to 1054. Finally, Rome couldn't take it anymore. We're going to be Roman Catholic Church with our values. And the Orthodox Church of the East there, okay, the East Church and the West Church, is going to be separate. We're going to be separate. We're going to maintain our local leadership over certain cities and areas, and you're going to have your papa. You're going to have your one head. It's a great schism. That's called the schism of 1054. And again, it's still going on today. And what about that schism? Well, again, it dealt a lot of it with the Nicene Creed. That who is, where did the Holy Spirit come from? And the original Nicene Creed, they had a phase in it where what proceeds? Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father? That was the original 325. And 381 said the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And very interesting. And so they had a debate on that because they said it lessens, okay, the deity, okay, the authority of the Holy Spirit when you put that in. And again, this is for clarification. So that's still a schism point today. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father or proceed from the Father and the Son? Those who oppose, it's called a clause, a Filioque clause, and really means and Son, and the Son. And adding the Son, object because they believe the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son makes the Holy Spirit subservient. In other words, a lesser deity. A big deal. Big deal. Where's the deity? Is it equal? And see, the Father, the Son makes the Holy Spirit subservient to the Father. Those who uphold the Filioque clause, the Roman Catholics, believe that the Holy Spirit proceeding from both the Father and the Son does not impact the Spirit being equally God with the Father and the Son. The essential matter is this clause, the Filioque clause, is a desire to protect the deity of the Holy Spirit. And again, you can see through these many councils, they were dealing with that Holy Spirit question. They were dealing with the idea of is equal deity, equal substance. And again, like we mentioned a minute ago, the Holy Spirit was a source of their inspiration. A lesser deity? How can you trust it? So that was a big deal, and it's still going on today. Still going on with those clauses. And John 14:26 tells us that the Counselor of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, John 15:26 tells us, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And in John 14:16 and Philippians 1:19, the Scriptures indicate the Spirit is both from the Father and the Son. So there's no less deity. Again, they make that an issue. Again, when you change that Nicene Creed, that was a big deal. They added to it, again, for clarity. Now, the schism itself. Again, they were in the middle of the Crusades, and the Islamists had taken over Constantinople. And so what about the beliefs, okay, of the Orthodox Catholic Church? Is there a variable in it? Do they have things that are really different from the Catholic Church? They do. They do. And a lot of it deals around the veneration of saints, the idea that do you venerate saints? And that's an issue that of Mary, and again, you proclaim saints. We're just seeing this week that there's a nun up in Missouri, okay, that was in the grave 4 years. Just came out yesterday in the news. Well, her body's not decomposed. 4 years in the grave. Oh, she's got to be a saint. Because they've declared saints before that had been in that condition. So now all of a sudden you start, hundreds of people going up there now to see the grave. See the casket. And so it's an interesting thing. I remember growing up, that's a little different here. I remember growing up in Orange, we'd go over to Port Arthur when Jesus' picture would appear on a screen door. I remember standing out in the street, okay, and trying to see if Jesus' face is on the screen door. My mother was a Catholic in her younger days. And so these aberrations, these illusions, these things are here today. So, and the Catholic Church kind of, they go with it. They don't really condemn it. They kind of go with it. And eventually they do some approval to these things. So it's an interesting thing even going on today. Now, so they venerate saints. And it's interesting when you look at the New Testament that nowhere in the New Testament describes any of the followers of Jesus worshiping or venerating or adoring anyone other than God. They did not receive worship, and we know that from Peter. Did not receive that adoration from Cornelius in Acts 10. We know that Paul and Barnabas were equal in their in Lystra and not being venerated themselves in Acts 14, 15. And twice in the book of Revelation, 19:10 and 22:8, Apostle John did not want to be venerated or worshipped by an angel. Okay? And so it's interesting that the scriptures say worship God, worship God. And so that's one of the things they do. In scripture, this theosis thing is a matter where the Orthodox Church is vastly different. That they believe that when you're born and baptized, then you're infused with deity, with divineness. And it's an interesting concept that as you progress in life, okay, you're protected by that, as known as the receiving of grace. That's why you do the sacraments, to receive that grace and that protection. And there are a couple of verses, of course there's many, many verses they use to prove this deity's nature is all of us. That's not like a Mormons. They're a little different. The Mormons say you can actually become God. What the Orthodox say is that you can join with deity. You can be part of deity. You can be deities. You can be divine without being a god. There's a very fine line there. And so that's, again, while you're baptized early to get in touch with that. Now, they say in many passages in the New Testament speak to the Orthodox understanding of deification and theosis. And 2 Peter 1:4, they deal with that. God is divine, has the power of us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through knowledge of God. And the idea there in those verses of divine nature, what is divine nature? They deal with that. Now, I want to go through that 1 second here. And it's a big deal because, let me just read that real quick. And this writer goes through dozens of verses, okay, trying to prove his point about one can be deified, one can be divine. And he says, does this not get you just a little bit excited? Does it not describe something more than being saved or going to heaven when you die? Is your heart racing just a little? If so, you are starting to grasp theosis. It is an understanding of our purpose as believers that is not just orthodox, it is thoroughly biblical. And these passages promise all Christians an ending like Christ at the consummation of history, since that is our end. Our end is to be deity, deified, and that's theosis. So they've got that hope they hold out to the members of the Orthodox Church, which is different from the Catholic Church. Much different. So they've got this idea of deification, and you're acquiring it as you go through life. So what a promise. What a promise. Okay? And thus we may be glorified together with Him. We are joined in Christ in His glorified, deified humanity. So are united to God. Though this union, we are made partakers of the divine nature, grace, we can become what he is. And it's interesting, I don't know if Steve will cover this in his class, I was looking at his material, but this is a strong part here in their teaching. And they teach it from birth, again, baptizing babies. And then parents are promised you'll raise your children in the Orthodox Church. And they do it. So you've got more than just when you get of age, you say, I believe. This is the idea of deification, the idea of teaching these truths, quote unquote, okay, from birth to the family. So, like I've said before, when you go against, you want to talk to someone who's an Orthodox, yeah, you're dealing with the issues of deification. You're dealing with the issues of baptizing babies, okay? But you're also dealing with family, a long history of that. And so it's a hard nut to crack. But again, the correct way to do it is to be firm in your presentation of the Scriptures, and in that firmness, stay with truth. Don't dilute the values in Scripture. It's a hard one. Now, yes, sir.
That's what the verse said. What's wrong with that?
Oh, about nature?
Are we protected by nature? Can you tell me whether it's interpreting?
Well, let's look at it a second. Okay, they use two verses, mainly among any. The first one they use is John 10:34. And it says, Jesus answered them, it is not written in your law, I said you are gods. That's the one of the verses they deal with. But you're gods. You got this deification. Well, what about that? Well, that's like we see a lot of times that the apostles and Christ do quotes from the Old Testament. And here's from Psalms 82. And in Psalms 82, sure, it's talking about those people were acting like gods, because these judges at that time were doing decrees. And saying they're doing God decisions. And you act like gods. That's the reference that Jesus was doing there. They put themselves in a position as God. And that was to be condemned. Condemned, that's exactly the context that Jesus is using in their God. So they use that verse and distort it. Now what Steve's talking about is 2 Peter 1:4. These he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you become partakers of the divine nature. Well, divine nature. Well, what is that? Boy, that must be something really internal there, something that God grants by grace. Well, you can look at different definitions of that. You can look at all the words being used. And what you'll really find is that these qualities and characteristics of this nature reflected in those who become obedient to the Word of God. And what is it? It should be pointed out that the sharing or the fellowship is not in the substance, but in the quality of the divine nature. We've got divine nature talking to us in Scriptures. We've got the divine nature showing us in Scripture what's the best for us, what's our eternity. And so it's in what's being related to us. And I've got more here, but we've run out of time. But let me make that. Yes, sir.
Real quick, if you just open your Bible to 2 Peter 1:3, it tells you exactly what it is.
Mm-hmm.
Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and then he tells you how to live. So it's thinking and acting like the God you serve has nothing to do with deity.
That's right. That's right. And against the instruction given us, this is deity we reflect it in our lives by doing good, to understanding who God in Christ is, to understanding what the will of God is. That's the divine nature. And if you got the divine nature, there's no error in it. There's no error. But they distort many, many verses like that, again, to get the theosis view and to give false hope to those who... And I have a long write-up here. Got some things from Minsky. Minsky's all right. All right. And the interpretation of this. So we'll continue this next time and get into Roman Catholicism. And again, remember that the Roman Catholicism broke off from Orthodox, so you're going to see things that are different there. And again, thank you for your time.